1 Kings 1, verse 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful. She was of service to the king, and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shemaiah, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened calf by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. So it's been several months since we finished our study of 2 Samuel, and then spent some time in James and a couple of other places. And when we were looking in 2 Samuel at the end, the book ends with David having ordered a census of the people of Israel, the soldiers of Israel, warned by Joab not to do it because he understood David was doing it in pride. And because of that, the Lord brought plague against the people of Israel, and there were thousands of people who died. And as David went out, he saw an angel standing with a sword at Jerusalem. And the Lord brought an end to the plague. David purchased the threshing floor of a man named Araunah, the Jebusite. And this was the site for the future construction of Solomon's temple. Now, that's where we were. David was a strong, vital man at that time. When you come into 1 Kings, he is very much a different king. He is much older and is approaching the end of his time as king and the end of his life. Now, we're privileged to live in America where the transition from one president to another is accomplished peacefully and most oftentimes seamlessly with for the few exceptions. And our last few presidential elections haven't been without their own share of controversy or of drama. But when the dust clears and cooler heads prevail, the political process gives us a president according to the methods and the laws that are established in our Constitution. So we know how this process works, and we know what it looks like. Well, the process of moving from one king in Israel to another was even more simple than ours, or so it had been. David is just the second king of Israel. And both Saul before him and David had been chosen by God and presented to Israel as their king. And at this point in time, that was the process. And so if you were to look at the account of David's census and the purchase of the threshing floor in 1 Chronicles 21:22, you'd see where David, after buying this floor, had already begun the process of obtaining materials and planning for the construction of the temple and for the succession of Solomon to follow him as king. And the choice of Solomon as the next king was made by God, the same as the choice of Saul and the choice of David. 1 Chronicles 23, verses 9 and 10, or chapter 22, rather, the writer of Chronicles says that the word of Lord had come to me. David says to Solomon, "That you've shed much blood, have waged great war. You shall not build a house to my name because you shed so much blood. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. So God had already established that Solomon would be the king to follow David. And this would have been known at least throughout the family of David. But when you look in 1 Kings, there's another of David's sons who has an eye on the throne. His name is Adonijah. And 1 Kings 1 shows us that this continued conflict exists in the house of David since David's sin with Bathsheba, as he, in the end of his life, is going to face one final attempt to steal his kingship from him. So we're going to begin to look at Adonijah's plot this morning. And the text is divided into a couple of sections. First section we'll look at is verses 1 through 4, at this aging and old and cold king. So when you look at verse 1, in the ESV, 1 Kings begins with the word now. In the Hebrew, this is simply the word and. And it lets us know that the books of 1 and 2 Kings are essentially a carrying on of 1 and 2 Samuel. So like Samuel, these books are really just one book. There was never intended to be two books, just the length of the scroll made it impractical to write them in one book. And so when you pick up with David here, he is approximately 70 years of age. And the text says he was old and advanced in years. The King James says stricken in years. It's the same description that was given of Sarah in those days when she was told by God that she would have a son. She is stricken in years. You ever feel like that? It's a good description of your age. But maybe that the years have stricken you. And at this age, David in this day would have lived far beyond the normal life expectancy for a man at age 70. I read that the normal expectancy of life would be in the mid-30s to 40s. So well advanced beyond the age of normalcy at this time. And so we're told a little bit about his condition. The text says that although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. And the word clothes here should be understood more in the sense of blankets than clothing, bed clothing. And it seems that David is mostly confined now to bed. His physical strength is almost gone, and he's cold all the time, which is something that's fairly common for people as they age due to poor circulation or weakened hearts or other health issues. When Ann and I married, we married in June, and we went to visit my grandfather shortly after that, who was in a step-down unit of a hospital in Ann's hometown. And we visited him when the temperature outside was close to 100 degrees. It was extremely hot. And when we walked into his room, when we opened the door to go into his room, the heat that came out of that room was almost unbearable. And as we walked in, we found him sitting in the room wearing flannel underwear and flannel pajamas. He had on an overcoat, a hat, like a wool-type hat, and gloves, sitting under a blanket with a space heater going wide open. It was almost like walking into the middle of a volcano. It felt that hot and oppressive. And every time I read this, I think about my grandfather. My father became like that before his death. This is David's condition. And since space heaters and thermal underwear had not yet been invented, they had to seek another means to try to keep David warm. They piled bed clothes on him, the blankets, and it didn't matter. David still could not get warm. So with his permission, his servants conducted a nationwide search for a young woman to take care of David. And you look at the text, there were two criteria given for this position. She was to be beautiful. Now, David, we know, looking at his life, David had an eye for beauty. Otherwise, he might reject this young woman, whoever they found. And though it doesn't say this specifically, this young woman was to be a virgin. And by that would mean that she was a young woman of marriable age, but she would not have been married, which would mean she was unattached. She would not have a husband. She would not have children that she could deal with, and she would be free of any obligation, and she could come and take care of David in this way. And we may think this is an odd practice, but according to commentaries, there's historical evidence that this is something that physicians would often recommend for someone who had this type of condition. And so a search was made, it seems like nationwide, until there was a young woman from the town of Shunem, which was in the northern regions of Israel, close to, not too far from Nazareth. And her name was Abishag. I didn't bother to look it up, but I think the Hebrew means electric blanket, but I'm not 100% sure. Abishag was said to be very beautiful. And literally, the words for beautiful mean fair to an exceeding degree. A beautiful young woman. Her beauty is not to be forgotten, because when you come a little bit further after the death of David, this young woman is going to come back into the picture. She likely would have become a concubine of David, which is not a girlfriend, is not exactly a wife, but is something like a wife of second rank. And the text, according to verse 4, indicates that this marriage to David was never consummated. That was not the intention of this young woman. Her duties involve tending to David's care by day, to his needs, like a private duty nurse. And then at night, she was to crawl under the covers with David to try to keep him warm. Ecclesiastes 4:11 says, "If two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone?" It is a very practical solution to a common problem. But one thing it tells us about David is that his time above ground and as king is limited. It's not long after this that David dies. And we have to put him in his position. He is the anointed king of Israel. He is the one with whom God had made a covenant, promising that he would not lack a son to sit on the throne of Israel as king. And so Israel is coming to a crisis point. Her king is dying, and a new king is needed. So is this transition going to take place smoothly and peacefully? Or will it be messy and violent and prolonged as the transfer from Saul to David was? The house of David and the house of Saul were at war for a number of years, and there were many people who died in that conflict. So how will this transition take place? Well, that's where we come to verses 5 through 10 and the plot by Adonijah. This next paragraph suggests that this change of leadership is not going to be without its problems either. David's son Adonijah comes into the picture. He is the fourth of David's sons who were born at Hebron. And he is probably the oldest surviving son. Now, when you look at the first four sons of David, the first one was Amnon. And we know Amnon's sin against his sister Tamar that ended up with Amnon being killed by his brother Absalom. Absalom is the third oldest of David's sons, who rebelled against David and tried to claim the throne for himself and was killed by Joab. The second son is Kileab, or in some places his name may be listed as Daniel. He was the son of Abigail, the beautiful young woman whom David had taken after her husband died. The woman who had helped him and gave him very solid advice. Now, Kileab is believed to have died either in childhood or in his youth, since there is nothing else mentioned about Kileab other than the fact of his existence. So it would be believed that by this time he was dead. Given the fact that he would have been in his late 30s, that's not unusual to understand. That left one son, the fourth, really, who is Adonijah. He would be the heir apparent to David's throne. If the crown was to be passed to the oldest son by the law of primogeniture, as was typical throughout the Middle East, Now, Israel is still a fairly new nation, and so there's only been one transition so far, and it was from the house of Saul to the house of David. So custom may have been that the oldest surviving son would be king. Well, Adonijah was not content to just let these things happen. So he took it upon himself to set things in motion. And the text says in verse 5 that he exalted himself. It literally means he put himself forward and said, I will be king. You ever play checkers, and when you finally get to that last place, you look at your opponent and you say, king me? That's what Adonijah is saying. I'm going to be king. And if you look down a little further in verse 6, you see an ominous reference here where it says in the last part of that verse, he was born next after Absalom. When you hear the name Absalom, you can't help but be reminded of Absalom's attempt to take the throne from David. The plotting and the planning through those years when he felt neglected by David, and he felt as if he didn't belong, and he decides, I'm going to belong, I'm going to take the throne from my father. And he desired even to kill his own father in battle. But it didn't end well for Absalom when Joab and his armor bearers made a kosher shish kebab of Absalom as he's hanging by his head from an oak tree. Now, there's several parallels in Adonijah's conspiracy to that of Absalom, and I think that is the reason for the inclusion of his name here. If you're in verse 7, you look of him, or in verse 6 still, rather, where it says that he also was a very handsome man, like his brother Absalom, his half-brother Absalom, who was said of him that he was without flaw from head to the bottom of his feet. Adonijah is similar. But he's also, that's not unusual, because same things as far as of looks and stature were said of Saul and of David's oldest brother when Samuel went to the house of Jesse to anoint a son, and also of David himself, that he was a handsome young man. We've already seen that good looks are not a fail-proof indicator of a good leader. Just as Absalom had done, this man whose looks helped to endear him to the people of Israel, Adonijah hired chariots and horsemen for himself, just as Absalom had done. These are not royal, battle chariots. These are more royal chariots. This would be, in our day, like a presidential limousine. To indicate his status and his wealth and his power. And he hired 50 men to run before him, resembling Secret Service officers who accompany the president's motorcade. Just as his brother Absalom had done, Adonijah wants to give everyone the appearance that he is king. When they see him riding those chariots with those runners, which are like private bodyguards, they say, oh, he looks like a king. You remember what David used to look like? Look at this man. He could be our king. So like his brothers, though, there's something else about Adonijah. Like Amnon and Absalom, Adonijah was also a spoiled brat, as they had been. If you'll notice, it says that his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus? And so his father never corrected him. He was so busy with fighting and reigning that he made no real effort to disciple or discipline his sons. Tamar had suggested that when she told Amnon to ask their father to allow them to be married, because she said, for he will not withhold me from you. And I think she's speaking out of experience to say, he's never done anything to tell you no before. Why would he tell you no now? When David heard of Amnon's sin, the text said he was very angry, but he did nothing. Nothing. He did nothing either against Absalom. After Absalom took vengeance against Amnon by killing him, he just sort of in essence put him in a grand time out and let him go away to his grandfather's home outside of the country and stay there. And then when he was allowed to come back, David said, fine, he can come back, he just can't see me. He had done nothing to his son. He did nothing against his nephew Joab, after Joab killed Abner, nor after he killed Absalom, nor after he killed Amasa. And maybe Adonijah simply thought his father would just let this conspiracy slide and recognize him as king after all. Adonijah, in looking back and thinking about Absalom, may have recognized some fatal flaws in his brother's conspiracy. Not having Joab on his side turned out to be a very bad decision for Absalom. Absalom didn't have the priest with him either, because when David was on the run, they actually served as spies for David and consulted with David to tell him what he should do, that he should go and get away because Absalom intended to kill him. So Adonijah sought to correct this. Notice that he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Joab was David's military leader, this ruthless man. And he consulted with Abiathar, the priest. And they followed Adonijah and helped him. Now, Abiathar was one of the two high priests who served during David's reign. The other was Zadok. Both these men served as co-high priests during this day. When Adonijah thought that the time was right, understanding that David is weaker and is getting close to death, he put his plan into action. And if you'll notice, it says that he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, and they went with him outside of Jerusalem for a feast. And the site where they went was just southeast of the city, near a site ironically named the Serpent's Stone, because Adonijah here is doing the devil's work in a very real sense, and a spring called En-Rogel. Sacrifices of sheep, of oxen, cattle were made, and Adonijah is gathering to himself the influential, the powerful people of Jerusalem to do just what he said in verse 5, I will be king. He's exalting himself. He is declaring himself to be king in what could only be described as a hostile takeover. And to know that he is actually declaring himself to be king, look at what is said, we will look next week in verse 11, where Nathan says, have you not heard Adonijah has become king? David knows nothing about this. Now, you can understand the hostile takeover by noticing who he failed to invite. There were some men who were left off of his list, and among those were Zadok, according to verse 8, the high priest. Benaiah, David's military commander, he is the chief of his bodyguard. And when you look down a little further, the mighty men, at the end of verse 8 and then in verse 10, these are David's bodyguards. These are those mighty men, these great warriors that you can go to the end of Samuel and read about their exploits and how powerful, how tremendous soldiers these were. These were the men who had surrounded David. They're not invited. Nathan, who is the court prophet, and then there are others as well that are mentioned. They're not invited. But if you'll notice, there is one particular person at the end of verse 10 who was not invited, and that was Solomon, his brother. Solomon is specifically mentioned here because he is left out on purpose. He's the primary uninvited guest. His other brothers were invited. It's not an oversight, and it's not a mere snub. Because the hospitality rules or customs of the day said that if you went to a person's home as a guest, or you were invited to a feast as a guest, that you came under the protection of your host. You were guaranteed safe passage. Absalom violated that when he had Amnon killed. And Adonijah has no plans to spare Solomon. That's the reason he doesn't invite him. He would have been prevented from taking action against him or Zadok, Benaiah, or Nathan, any of the others at that time. The failure to invite them is an indication that he intended to kill them. Nothing else. To wipe out any perceived opposition to him taking the throne. That was the custom of Middle Eastern kings. And when we go through Kings, we'll see that this is what happens several times over in the northern kingdom of Israel, and on at least one occasion in Judah itself. And his plans may have involved killing his own father. His father may not have been able to travel, but there's no invitation extended to him. Even as Absalom extended an invitation, but David declined. So what do you see? What are we to understand from this? It's not one of those passages that just has a gospel application that just sort of jumps off the page and grabs you, and you see it and you understand it, and you're able to walk away with it very easily. Well, there's more at stake in this passage than just the occupant of the throne in Jerusalem. The king of Israel, David, this man who sits on the throne, is the man through whom the kingdom of God is going to move forward on the way to the coming of the Messiah. The king was a very visible representative of God. You can read the royal Psalms, as we looked at one in December, and see and remember how that the king was a picture of the ideal king, the Messiah who was to come. And through the centuries, there would be men who would be godly kings who led the nation to seek God and to be faithful to God's covenant. Men like Hezekiah and Josiah, for instance. And there are others who would be absolute disasters, such as Rehoboam and Manasseh. Adonijah is going to fit into the last of those categories. His ambition to be king had nothing whatsoever to do with a desire to submit to God, to serve God, or to lead Israel in that direction. Adonijah was all about Adonijah, about promoting himself and his agenda, no matter the cost to others, even if taking that position means the death of some of the people who were closest in relation to him. This is another reason for inviting the men he invited, refusing to invite those he overlooked. He didn't want men close to him who would tell him the truth, like Nathan, or who would try to restrain his ambition. And though he asked Abiathar to come with him, there is no indication that Abiathar himself sought the Lord in this. Adonijah is operating on his own. He wants men around him who are going to help to scratch his itchy ambition for a kingdom of his own. Joab had been rebuked by David, but never removed from his position. And Joab may think, I'm not going to continue giving my sword to a weak king who has to have a young woman to keep him warm. Here is Adonijah. He's willing to step up and take it. I'll follow him. Joab's not going to tell him, don't do this. Abiathar had been the priest alone before David appointed Zadok. Maybe he thinks, I'd like to have that position on my own. I don't want to share this office with another man. Adonijah is not setting a standard to be a godly king. Now, God's kingdom has often passed through times of difficulty and times when it appeared to be close to failure, under the threat of an outside enemy like Assyria or a Babylon later, under the leadership of these foolish or wicked kings like Rehoboam or Manasseh. And it's as if at this particular point in time, God's kingdom has come to a fork in the road. Will it continue as David had led it? Or will it go in the other direction? Making a wrong turn and following the wrong man would be disastrous. Same thing is true of the church. The church has been at similar positions throughout her history as well. You can look in the New Testament, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, when essentially the church was making the decision, are we going to be legalistic? Are we going to go back under the law of Moses? Or are we going to follow the path of faith, of genuine faith in Christ, and that we're not saved by the law? Church councils in the history of the church would do very similar things when the church councils looked at Scripture and determined that Jesus is God in human flesh. He is deity. or the Holy Spirit, or the doctrine of the Trinity, or when you come into the Reformation and there is the recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Church has gone through those treacherous paths as well through the centuries. And taking the wrong turn would have been disastrous for the church as well. And to quote Ralph Davis, though, as to the solution, he says, apparently there is a hand that steadies her. Christ rules as the king over his kingdom and over the church. He will not allow his church to fail. He will not allow his church to be overcome by disaster. And those who have violently opposed him and those who have sought to destroy his work have been overcome while he stands triumphant. If you listen to the talking heads on TV or radio, they're asking the question today, and they will be all day tomorrow. Who's going to prevail? Will it be Georgia? Will it be Alabama? And there are those people who will say, well, this team is going to win because of this and this and this. And then someone says, no, you don't understand. This is the team that's going to win. Are you so confident that you would wager everything that you have on the outcome of that game? I would hope not. But there is one thing that we can be absolutely assured of, is Christ has promised that his church would prevail. His kingdom will not be overcome. And there's one other thing, just one thing that I want to point out here to help us see where the gospel does come into play in this passage. Because there's a great irony in this text. When you look at Israel and its place, the nation and the kingdom in 1 Kings 1 stands in peril because of a weak and dying king. What will we do? Our king doesn't have much life left. He doesn't have much vitality left. And so the kingdom is in that position of crisis. We talk about the church prevailing, God's kingdom prevailing, and it will not fail. And the reason why is because our king became weak and died and gave his life on the cross, and was raised from the dead in triumph and victory, never to die again, never to be touched by hands that don't love him ever again, that we might have life, that we might be a part of a kingdom that will not perish, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We can read in Revelation, and we can read in Matthew, and we can read in so many other places, where there is the promise that God's kingdom will prevail. It will grow until it's the greatest kingdom on the earth. Nothing can prevent it. No one can stop it. Because we serve not a dying king, but a risen, living king, who is Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for redemption in Christ. We thank you for victory in Christ. That his resurrection, his victory, is ours, that we receive it through faith. Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious God, and though we are deserving of death and of hell, that you have loved us, and you have lavished your grace upon us. Father, you have called us your children. You've justified us, and all our sins are forgiven, and you have assured us of victory, no matter what may happen to us here on this earth. Father, build us up in faith. Encourage us according to your word. Encourage us according to the gospel of Christ. Father, we pray this and we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.